In St. Cyril of Jerusalem's fifth catechesis, Archbishop of Jerusalem, in which he expounds the symbol of faith to his catechumens, and specifically on this point, on the article in Coming in Glory, to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end, and concerning the Antichrist. Last time we gave the introduction, and we had also begun the first paragraph, but we had not finished it. We continue with the first paragraph somewhere in the middle or at the line. If you like, for those of you who have the book, at line 55, it says there that everything is twofold in Christ. Almost everything is twofold, and we had seen that the birth of Christ is twofold. One birth from God. God the Father begets the Son without a mother. The Son is motherless, and he is born as man from the Theotokos without a father, according to his human nature. And so forth, and so on. So nearly everything is twofold, that he came once, he will come again a second time, and the first time, in the former coming, he endured the cross, despising its shame. In the second, he comes attended by armies of angels, escorted and glorified. This too is twofold. He comes, he came, and he will come again. If you will permit me, we find ourselves in an intermediate span, that is, between the two appearances of Christ. Those before Christ had no such experience. We might say, they lived awaiting a first coming. They could never have imagined a second coming, although you will see it later in the prophets, in hidden ways. In hidden ways, but under the light, and it belongs to the New Testament, where his second coming was foretold plainly and clearly, both the first and the second. Yet the light of the first was so great, the floodlight of God's manifest presence on earth could so illumine people before he came, always through the prophetic word, that it left no room for them to see his second coming. It is exactly as when light is cast into our eyes. We see nothing but the objects right in front of us, but nothing further, nothing farther off. So this does not mean that the prophets had not marked out the second coming. The interpreters could not see the second coming, because they stand beneath the sheer mass of the light of the first. It was so great a mass that there was this expectation of the coming of the Messiah. And the astonishing thing about this expectation is that it was not only in the Hebrew Israelite realm, but was a worldwide phenomenon. Today we are studying what are called the times of the New Testament, that is, what prevailed in the world back then, some 2,000 years before us, after Christ, and a little before Christ as well. What is the world like? In what state does it find itself? And we observe, beloved, to our astonishment, that the ancient world of that time was awaiting a person who would bridge divinity and humanity. And we find this expectation among the Chinese and among the Indians as well. We find it among peoples who back then were not part of what we call the known world. For since there were no means of communication, the distances were very great, and the peoples were isolated. Today, however, within their myths, within their traditions, within their expectations, we find, of course, wrapped many times in a mythical covering. Yet we find, at the core, an expectation, the expectation of the coming of a Messiah. All of this, of course, expresses nothing else, and echoes nothing else than that which he promised, the very one who became man, the Son who speaks to the first formed ones. He condemns them not forever, but temporarily, and he condemns the devil forever. Only he leaves him room, so that the judgment and what is due may take place. And how it will come about, this judgment remains for the second coming of Christ. And God had said to the first formed ones, God the Word had said that from you, the woman, will be born the one who will crush the head of the serpent while he will bite his heel. That is, he will inflict on him a trifling wound. And this is the death of Christ upon the cross. But the cross itself became the instrument for crushing the head of the serpent, the devil. Note this, for it is very telling that he does not address Adam, but addresses Eve. And consequently, she would give birth. How would she give birth? The woman does not beget. The woman bears for the one who is to come would be astonishing. That is why he addresses Eve and does not address Adam, because Adam is the progenitor. Adam begets, the man begets, the woman bears. It is astonishing. This first gospel, when human beings were scattered over the face of the earth, they took it with them, of course, but because they did not have the light of God's truth. Yet the core was this longed for news, this longing news, we might say. that amid the sufferings humanity passes through, that certain one would come to save the human race. They surrounded this truth, of course, with much myth. But the core always remains the same. Consequently, Christ came. He came in his first coming. Now reference is made to his second coming. We are in this advantageous position that we find ourselves between the two comings. We have the experience of the first, and we await the second coming. So the world back then was seeking the Messiah. Hold on to that word, seeking. We will look at a prophecy of Malachi a little further on, and of course, chiefly the people of Israel. We should note that this expectation of the Messiah remained pure, free of mythical trappings, only among the Hebrews. Only this too, and this because it was by revelation that the prophets, or Moses, who is a prophet, described to us the things of Genesis back then, and also because God, the Spirit of God, puts words in the mouth of the prophets, who announce them to the people, and these are then written down. In other words, a pure, unalloyed truth, an astonishing truth. When we read the prophets today, we are astonished, since we have the events right there before us. So I will say it a third time, we live in the advantageous position of having the experience of Christ's first coming, and we await the second coming. So here he says, at the former coming he came, he endured the cross and despised its shame. But at the second, at his second coming, he comes not in humility, but escorted by armies of angels, glorified. He himself said it, that he will come with the holy angels. It is in the 25th chapter of Matthew, where he says that he comes in glory, and it will not be just a few angels. It will be the whole angelic world, because the angels, too, will be present at the judgment, judged without being judged. That is to say, it will be a universal judgment, not only of men but of the angelic world as well. And those angels, who remained in the glory of God, in submission to God, and in the faith. The angels, in the faith, the angels did not know that God is Trinitarian. For they learn it for the first time when the incarnation of the Son takes place. They learn it for the very first time. It is the mystery kept silent through the eternal ages, as the Apostle Paul says. That God is Trinitarian is the final revelation of God. And they believed they too will be judged, but they will at once be vindicated. Not only vindicated, but they too come in glory. That is, they are judged without being judged. But the demons will be judged, the fallen angels, and they will be condemned. So it is a universal judgment. It is the whole noetic, or rather, better put, the whole rational world, whether the angels, who are a noetic world, or men. And the second, forgive me. No, we do not stop at the first coming alone, but we await the second as well, says St. Cyril. So we do not stand only at Christ's first coming, but we also await his second coming. It is what I told you last time, and I will say it again. A Christian believes in Christ, that is, in his first coming, that he is the incarnate Son of God. But whoever does not believe in Christ's second coming, let him not be called a Christian. Pay attention to this. I insist on it because I know that our Christians, many of our Christians, are uninformed. They have no idea that Christ will come again. Pay attention. I stress this. Christ is coming again. That is why St. Cyril says, and the second, that is the second coming, we await. It is what we say in the Creed, the symbol of faith, and coming again in glory. Coming again in glory, though, not in humility, to judge the living and the dead. No one can call himself a Christian, and indeed Orthodox, and not accept Christ's second coming. It is a strange thing. And at the former coming, having said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. At the second, we shall say the same again, so that, meeting the Master together with the angels and worshiping, we may say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Back then we said, blessed is he who comes, when it was realized who Jesus Christ is. You know that the crowd of Jerusalem, because they had heard of the miracle of the raising of Lazarus, Bethany, not Bithynia. Bithynia is a province of Asia Minor. Bethany was a small village, a hamlet. It was very close, 2 or 3 kilometers away from Jerusalem, lying to the east of Jerusalem. And many people had gone to console Lazarus's sisters, and so they became witnesses of the raising of Lazarus. Listen, witnesses. What is the astonishing thing? a man 4 days dead. So these people now come as witnesses of an event. They come and tell Jerusalem that Jesus raised a man 4 days dead. His fame ran like lightning through the whole city. The people were thrilled, just as they were once thrilled with David. When Goliath was defeated, the people said that Saul had struck down thousands. The king, but David, the shepherd boy, had struck down tens of thousands. And people danced in the streets and threw flowers and spread out their garments to welcome David. But here we have the type of Jesus Christ, David. David is a type, and in the end, he defeated another Goliath, the Goliath that is called death. And who defeated death? David, who was a type of Jesus Christ, and David died. But now the people of Jerusalem come to say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, that it is you who come, blessed, because you come in the name of the Lord." And they spread out their garments, the people, and throw flowers. We might say branches, because they give the Lord a triumphal entry. That triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the first and the last. The very thing we celebrate on Palm Sunday is a type. Note this. It is a type of the going forth to meet the glorious King Christ at his second coming. And now Saint Cyril says this. "Back then we said, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.' We will say it once again. Only this time, we will say it together with the angels. This is a very beautiful thing, my beloved." Notice the faithful await Christ with longing. The verb to expect reveals longing, the verb to expect. This expectation that Christ will come, the faithful will not be afraid. It is the faithless who will be afraid, the impious will be afraid. And the faithful will be ready to say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Note too, that first the resurrection of the dead will take place, and only afterward will Christ appear. For he cannot appear before the dead are raised, as we will speak of here and will come to see. We did, of course, speak about the resurrection of the dead when we spoke of the resurrection of Christ as well. But how can this meeting take place if the resurrection of the dead has not yet happened? In this way, all the generations will be joined together from the generation of Christ, which cried out in the streets of Jerusalem, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," through all the ages, all those who believed and said, "Yes, Lord Jesus, come," as the book of Revelation ends, down to those who will be alive at that very moment and will be changed from corruption to incorruption and from mortality to immortality. All of them will say with one voice, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And one observation, Christ said to the Hebrews, "You will be lost. You will not see my blessing." He put it like this, "You will not see my face, my presence." Which face? Note that when Christ said this, it was on the very day of his triumphal reception. He said it to the Pharisees, to the scribes, to the priests, to those malicious men who would not receive Christ. The sacred evangelist John notes that when evening came, that is, when the day was over, Jesus left, he went to the Mount of Olives, and very early in the morning he returned again to the temple and preached. What did he mean by that? "You will not see my face from now on." He did not mean this face, this one here, the eyes, the nose, the ears, he meant. "You will not see my favor." It is what we mean when we say we will not see the face of God. That is, we will not see the favor of God. When, if you do not say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And this was held in store both for the days of Pentecost, some 50-odd days later, that is very soon, and for all the ages to come, which means, "You Israel, you people of Israel, will not see my face." That is, the face of me who am God, you will not see my favor throughout history unless you say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Which means that you will accept my nature as the God-man. If you will not accept that I am the incarnate Son of God, do not expect any favor. Someone else will devour you, and that someone else will be the Antichrist. And the tragic thing is that we are witnesses of history. We are living in the second. At the end of the second millennium, my beloved, we are witnesses. For 20 centuries this people did not believe, and as it is again prophesied, this people will bring forth the Antichrist. This is the tragedy of this people. And that word the Lord spoke, "You will not see my face unless you receive me," they will not see his face, because they do not receive him, and evils are contrived against humanity, and those evils will fall back upon those responsible. They will not fall upon them within history any longer, but they will fall once the curtain of history has come down. That is why I said, they will not fall within history. They will fall in the life to come, in the eternal hell, which is a terrible thing. Few will believe when the two prophets come to reconcile, he says. To reconcile the father, or better, the parents, or more precisely the fathers, with the children. Not the children with the fathers, but the fathers with the children. This matters. But I will not dwell on this any longer, because it belongs to another topic. We will look at it when we come, in due course, to the subject of the Antichrist. And so, blessed is he who comes. To say this is to say, I believe. That is what we will say, as Saint Cyril tells us. He comes as the judge, not to be judged again, but to judge those who judged him. He is not coming to be judged a second time. He is coming to judge those who condemned him. He who at first kept silent while he was being judged, now speaks in reminder to that lawless one, to her who dared such reckless deeds upon the cross. These things you did to me, and I kept silent. The first time, for the sake of the divine economy, he came full of compassion, teaching mankind. But the second time, he will reign of necessity. He says that he comes as the judge, no longer to be judged, but to judge. To judge those who judged him. Pay attention, please. Saint Justin Popovich has a beautiful saying, a very beautiful saying. Men condemned God to death. It is not only the Hebrews, it lies within all of us, as we will see a little further on. Men condemned God to death, and God condemns them to immortality. Do you know what it means to want to die and not be able to? Because in hell, where you will again have your human body, you will long to become nothing and not be able to. My beloveds, once we have come into existence, we will never, never, never return to non-existence. Let us bind this firmly in our minds. So it is tragic for man to condemn his God, and even more tragic in his folly, that God condemns man to non-death, to immortality. Here, I would like to tell you one more thing. Who are those who judge Christ? Here again is the Hebrew. Someone might say, very narrow-heartedly and narrow-mindedly, it is these Hebrews. And many times we hear even those carols of Great Friday that are sung. They are still sung out in the countryside, in the provinces, those carols of Great Friday. The lawless Hebrews who made the nails, and they passed by a gypsy, it says, and ordered them there, as though there were gypsies back then, tangled things, folklore. And they ordered nails, and the one they were going to drive into his heart, the gypsy, it says, made it a bigger nail. My dear ones, it is not those Jews of old, because the evangelist John says in the first chapter of the Apocalypse Revelation, and then they shall look on him whom they pierced, and they shall mourn. There is a play on words here, a very beautiful one. For then, he says, they shall see, opsintai, they shall look, and they will begin to beat their breast. Kopsintai. Koptomai means I beat my breast, I cry out, I strike myself, I tear my hair, like one who mourns without restraint. Why? Because they will see the one they pierced, because they will see the one they ran through with the lance. Who are these who pierced him? How many could there have been? If you want it literally, word for word, one man pierced him. And who is that? A single soldier, to test whether the Lord had died. And how many others crucified him? 2, 3, 5 soldiers. 6, 7, 10. They crucified the Lord. Will these men be judged? No. The astonishing thing is that the centurion came to believe in Christ, and he is even a saint, if you please. Listen, he is even a martyr of our church. The very centurion who crucified Christ, his station gave him no expectations. Or rather, he had not expectations, but none of the prophecies to warn him. He was simply carrying out his duty. So then, who are those others? They will begin to beat their breasts, because they will see the one whom they pierced. The ones whom Christ will now condemn because they condemned him, as you can well imagine. And we too will be there, if we are not careful. The Apostle Paul says to the Philippians, I told you these things when I was with you, and now I write them to you. And as I write them, I weep for the enemies of the cross of Christ. They are those who, he says, stood as enemies of the cross of Christ. He is not writing to Hebrews, he is writing to the Philippians. And these are not the Hebrews who believed or the Hebrews who did not believe. This is a Greek city. Greeks. The city of Philippi does have a few Jews, of course, but few, very few, so few that there was not even a synagogue. Notice that there was none. So it is these who stand as enemies of the cross of Christ. Whose God is their belly? Those whose God is their belly. Those who made their belly their God. And of course we are speaking here about Christians. They are the people who stand as enemies of the cross of Christ, enemies of his cross. They are those who, as the Apostle Paul writes elsewhere, crucify the Son of God all over again. Those who crucify the Son of God again. In what way? By turning Christianity into a feast of eating and drinking. So they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Those who accept a gospel without a cross, without ascesis, without ascetic discipline. Those who think that Christianity is prosperity, that Christianity is a civilization meant to give us something to eat and drink. My dear ones, I have said this many times, but it does no harm to say it again. Those who did not hear me will hear it now, and those who did hear me will be strengthened. What is it? We cannot turn Christianity into a political party, nor into a civilization. For a political party promises us something to eat, and a civilization promises something similar. How to make our life happy, how to make an earthly paradise. But a material paradise, that material paradise, has departed from the earth, and in its place enters ascesis. Will we enter the kingdom of God? The Lord told us it is through the narrow road and through the narrow gate. But those who speak and say that Christianity is a way to build a civilization or to do politics, they throw open the broad avenue and the wide gate. And what does the Lord say? Those who walk the broad road and the wide gate pass through there, and they are led clearly to destruction. And he says, how narrow is the road, and how hard-pressed the way that leads to life. There is an exclamation there in the sacred text, how narrow and afflicted, how straight is the road. The way of life for one to enter, the way for one to enter into life. You see, it is ascesis, it is the cross. What then are they, these who want a spacious Christianity in the materialist sense of the word, what are they? They are the enemies of the cross of Christ, and so, might we ourselves also be there, among those who will be reckoned to have pierced Christ, to have run him through with the lance. Might we? Now let me have you see the exact interpretation of these things. Notice it well, the exact interpretation, our ecclesiastical interpretation. The fathers, or rather, let me put it the way the fathers put it, which saints, he says, entered into the kingdom of God with ease. Which saints, which one entered the kingdom of God with ease? That is, eating and drinking. And we will also go to church, and we will receive Holy Communion once or twice a year. It is not that. I have told you very many times. We will pass through tribulation and sorrows, and indeed, often precisely, because we are faithful. And is this not the great worth of it, or even when we suffer sorrows not on account of our faith? We will show patient endurance. We will show forbearance toward others who may grieve us. We will forgive our enemies. This is how one enters the kingdom of God. Narrow and afflicted is the road that leads, that guides, to life, to eternal life, to the kingdom of God. Let us not try to build paradises here below on earth. That is a heresy. The first time, when he was being judged, he kept silent. He is the one who, the first time, when he was on trial, remained silent. He reminds them, he says, of the lawlessness, of the audacious deeds committed upon the cross. And indeed they were audacious deeds, that people did audacious things. You took your God and you crucified him, you do not believe that he is God. It does not matter. God who became man, it does not matter. His Son forgives you. For Christ said, whoever is not scandalized in me has forgiveness, because a man could never have imagined that God had become man. All right, you have the prophets. In any case, you are forgiven. But what evil did I do that you should crucify me? What evil? Take it in human terms. What evil did I do that you should crucify me? A beautiful Troparion of Holy Week puts it well. I raised your dead. I healed your sick. I gave light to your blind. I fed your hungry. In what way did I wrong you? O Israel, you crucify your benefactor. So take this version too. That is why this people truly dared what must never be dared. The things no human being should ever dare, if he had even a shred of sense. But their passion was in command. These things you did, and I kept silent. This, my beloved, is from Psalm 49, verse 21, that you did these things, and I kept silent. I did not speak, and how beautiful the account is now, but Jesus kept silent. But now God will no longer keep silent. Now, back then, when he came for the sake of the divine economy, he was gentle, teaching people. He came to win people over, to teach them through persuasion, through reason, through the prophets. But now then, like it or not, I will reign over you. There is that strange parable Christ tells of a man who went off to a distant country and returns. And while he was away, he says some of them had risen up in revolt. Now, he says, bring them to me and slay them before me. So the parable says, these are none other than those who are condemned to eternal death. Whether you want it or not, God will reign. Why? Because he is God. Do not forget the meaning of freedom. I will say it once more, because I can see in some hearts a but. But the meaning of freedom is not what we imagine it to be. The meaning of freedom is that I am able to do evil, but it does not profit me. As the Apostle Paul says three times in his first epistle to the Corinthians, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are permitted to me, but they do not profit me. So let us not forget that freedom is relative. The absolute Lord is God. Father, you may say, but I would like to be free. Do not make a God of freedom. Freedom is an abstract notion. If you accept and worship your God, then you will be free, now and always, and unto the ages of ages. This is the right meaning of freedom. I mention it in passing. And now, my beloved, I come to the second paragraph. Concerning these two comings, the prophet Malachi speaks, and suddenly the Lord, whom you seek, will come to his temple. Behold, one coming. And again, concerning the second coming, he says, and the angel of the covenant, whom you desire, behold, the Lord Almighty comes, and who shall endure the day of his coming in? Or who shall stand in his vision? For he enters in like a refiner's fire and like the fuller's soap, and he shall sit refining and cleansing. This, my beloved, is in the prophet Malachi, in the third chapter, from verses 1-2. It is a most beautiful and most important prophecy. We will unfold it. Of these two comings the prophet Malachi speaks. What does he say? And suddenly the Lord will come to his temple. Suddenly the Lord will come to his own temple, the one you are seeking. And the angel of the covenant, the messenger of the covenant, whom you seek, this Saint Cyril now comments, is the one, that is, the first coming. Behold, the Lord Almighty comes. And who can endure that day? Who can bear that day of his second coming? That is, of his coming in. What this coming in means we shall see, or who can stand upright, shall stand in his vision. By seeing him, who can see him and remain standing? No one, because he will enter into creation like the fire of a furnace, and like a caustic lye that washes and cleanses, and he shall sit refining and cleansing. He shall sit to set the furnace ablaze, and to cleanse with potash. This is what poa means, or it is also called pia, from the word for lye. This lye is the product of ash that housewives used to take in the old days. They would draw the lye from the ash and do the washing. And it is well known that this washing cleans very well because it uses the ash water that contains lye. Ash from wood, of course, that is potash, the caustic kind. I said it deliberately, for caustic posh is a different thing. One that cleans what ordinary lye cannot clean. It is that caustic potash which cleans out sinks. On ships they often keep this caustic potash on hand to clear away the grime and filth that nothing else can remove. Please hold on to this image, just as I have described it to you, and let us now turn to look at this marvelous prophecy. To begin with, Malachi's prophecy is twofold. It refers to the first coming of Christ and to the second coming of Christ. Let me tell you of another twofold one. It is from the prophet Joel, which the apostle Peter uses for another occasion. Again, there are two things there, a double prophecy. Just don't get confused. I'll go through this one from Joel quickly. It is recorded in the Acts of the Apostles, on the day of Pentecost, when they had the phenomenon of the descent of the Holy Spirit. Then the apostle Peter said to the people, "Why are you astonished at what you see in me?" This was written by the prophet Joel. And what is it that the prophet Joel wrote? Two things. What would happen immediately after the first coming of Christ, and what would happen a little before the second coming of Christ? Pay attention, immediately after the first, a little before the second. But this is the habit of the prophets, and it is nothing other than a technique of concealment, for many reasons that I have explained to you on other occasions. I won't repeat now why the prophets blend these things together. First of all, they blend them together because of the devil, so that the devil cannot understand, and so on. Or again, so that faith may be brought in. It is astonishing. Notice what the Apostle Peter says. He interprets Holy Scripture. Interprets Holy Scripture. An official interpretation. What does he say? Haven't you read in Joel, says the Apostle Peter, it is written, in the last days I will send my Holy Spirit upon my men servants and upon my maidservants, and they shall prophesy, and so on, which are these last days. Since we have two comings of Christ, we also have two sets of last days. Whenever we speak of a manifestation of God, we have last days, which means that the last days of the first coming are the descent of the Holy Spirit. For I will send my Holy Spirit, he says, and so on. So the first coming, in its last days, had, as its phenomenon, the descent of the Holy Spirit. And right alongside it, joined to it, is what the prophet says, just as Malachi does here. He sets the things right up against each other. He says, and then the sun shall be darkened, and the moon as well, and who can endure that great and manifest day of the Lord? What is this? He is speaking about the other last things, those of the second coming of Christ. Because then, where do we get this from? We know it from the Gospels as well. And Christ too, Christ himself, speaks in the same way. He binds together the two prophecies of the two last things. Eschata. He treats the destruction of Jerusalem as belonging to the first last things. Immediately after the death of the Lord and his resurrection. When I say immediately, I mean a generation later, the Lord said so. It happened in the year 70, after Christ, the destruction of the city. Immediately. Notice this word. Immediately. This immediately is 2,000 years. Don't be surprised that we take our time, again and again, lingering over a single word for hours on end. It is that important. So then, the sun will be darkened, and the moon, Christ said this too. A careless student will suppose that this darkening of the moon, that is, these phenomena, these heavenly phenomena, are connected with Jerusalem. But it is not connected with Jerusalem, rather they are connected with the second set of last things, those of the second coming of Christ. And so here too, the prophet joins the two comings together. And now he also states the properties of the two comings. This is the distinguishing mark. What is the mark of the first coming? That he comes as the angel of the covenant. What is the mark of the second coming? He comes as the Lord Almighty, as fire. That is the general outline, but pay attention, because it is worth taking it word by word with the prophecy. And suddenly, the Lord will come to his temple. Suddenly, the Lord will come to his temple. Now this word suddenly, do you know what it means? It means that although it was written, and let us indeed look, also, at the prophecy of Daniel concerning the 70 weeks, within certain, let us say, set boundaries in time that Daniel himself lays down, that is, the Spirit of God, where the counting begins and so on, the time was fixed, and yet, even so, it is given as unknown, because a prophecy is always dark. When it is fulfilled, then it becomes clear. Just as 666 is dark at this moment, it will become fully clear when the Antichrist comes. With the ease with which we now see the things of Christ's first coming, with that same ease we will then see the things that are being fulfilled, and this could even be tomorrow. So notice, this suddenly is suddenly only with respect to human beings, because they knew the Messiah would come, but not when. So for them, it was suddenly, and this word will come. How are we to understand it? He will come, he says, from the verb to come. How will he come? If we lived under Plato's way of interpreting, if we were interpreting the works of Plato, we would take the interpretation in a spiritual way. And even if we were rabbis, we would interpret Holy Scripture, in whatever concerns God, in that same spiritual way. Of course, we take things in a spiritual sense. How does God come? God will come to punish you. How does he come? We must examine how he comes. On his feet. God has no feet. So how does he come? Here is the astonishing thing. He came on his own feet. Literally. I want you to notice what interpretation according to the spirit means, or allegory, or interpretation according to the letter, where the literal sense means history. And if we take the historical interpretation out of Holy Scripture, we are left with nothing of Holy Scripture, even to the point of denying the person of Jesus Christ as the God-man. This word, he shall come, he will come. But how could the interpreters of the Word of God, the interpreters of the prophets, ever have imagined that he would come, as we said, the way it happens with human beings, on his own feet? That is to say, the Son of God became man. And where did he come? The Lord shall come to his temple, to his own temple. Remember when the brothers of Christ, the children of Joseph, not children of the Theotokos. For the Theotokos is a virgin who once gave birth in virginity to Jesus Christ. The Theotokos had no other children, as the heretics blasphemously claim. So his brothers say to him, "We are going up to the city, to Jerusalem. Aren't you coming?" And because they had seen certain miracles of their brother, they thought this was something they could turn to advantage. Notice that something to exploit. And they say to him, "Come now. Why are you hiding here? Come with us to the city, so people can see that you work miracles and so on. My time," he says, "has not yet come. Yours is always here." And he did not go up with them to Jerusalem. But when they had gone, and the feast was already halfway through, the feast being about a week long, when it was roughly at its midpoint, Jesus too went up. Where did he go up? He went to the temple. He went up both in the sense that Jerusalem is, so to speak, higher in its terrain, and the temple in turn stands higher than the city. Up on a hill, he went up, Jesus came, and there, it says, he cried out and said, "Whoever thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Ah, so Jesus went. How did he go? On his own feet, we are gripped with awe, my beloved, when we sense how the prophets prophesy, and how at certain points, and not a few of them, they prophesy realistically, that is, historically, not allegorically. The Lord shall come to his temple. All of this concerns the he shall come. He will come on his own feet. But it says, to his temple? Who is he? Remember what he said at 12 years old to the Theotokos. Did you not know that I must be in my Father's? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? What does temple mean? Do you know what naos, temple, means? It means dwelling. And in fact, the older form is neos. Neos, the e with an epsilon. Do you know what that means? A dwelling. Did you not know that I must be in my Father's dwelling? For where does the child stay? Where his Father stays. So whose temple was it? Whose dwelling? That of Jesus Christ. But notice something, the Lord shall come to his temple. The his means his own temple, his own house. Ah, then the one who comes. What is he? The Lord. How would the rabbis interpret? All the rabbis would interpret the prophets. This very point here, the Lord Yahweh, the Lord God, Yahweh. Ah, who came to his temple? So who is Jesus? Yahweh. So how did he come on his own feet through the human nature? Who is this who came on his own feet? The Lord Yahweh, God. There you have it. The one who comes will be the God-man. You see, I am not forcing the text. The text challenges us. Not only do we not force the text, but the text challenges us. And as it challenges us, my beloved, we are shaken to the core. Let no one remain unbelieving after the things that the Word of God reveals. Whom you seek, the one you are seeking, for the whole people and the rabbis were seeking this Messiah. They did not know more, because they did not understand the prophets very well. They could not decipher the prophets. But had they had humility, then things would have been different. So how did the disciples come to believe? The disciples searched the scriptures. Do not think that because they were fishermen, they did not read. Do not think they were naive men whom the Lord simply gathered up. Do not think that. Look at the resistance of Nathanael. When Philip says to him, "Come and see Jesus of Nazareth, whom we have found, the Messiah," and what does he say? "Can anything, any prophet, come out of Nazareth? Have you ever heard of such a thing? The one of whom Moses and the prophets wrote." That is the one we are searching for, the disciples were searching for. Remember John and Andrew, they were disciples of John. They were not naive. They were not naive. They studied the scriptures. Why did the rulers not believe? Because they searched in another way, because they interpreted in another way. That is, how the lens had been put on, the spectacles of the passions, and they could not see, whereas the disciples had a pure heart. The prophecies cannot be understood unless you have a pure heart. My beloved, next comes whom you seek, yet all were seeking him without knowing anything more, and the angel of the covenant whom you seek is the angel of the covenant. Notice, the messenger of the covenant. Which covenants? Ah, but the covenant was already made. Was the covenant not made at Sinai? We have three covenants, as I tell you, when treating the book of Acts, as Saint Stephen, the protomartyr, says in his defense. The first is with Abraham, and it is the covenant of circumcision, and its content is faith. The second covenant is the covenant of law and sacrifices. And the third covenant is the blood of Christ on the cross, and it too is faith. This is important. So here, when the prophet speaks of the angel of the covenant whom you seek him. But I, the prophet, tell you who he is. He is the angel of great counsel who appeared to Moses there at the bush. And this angel, this messenger, is the messenger of the covenant of great counsel. That is, which covenants? They will introduce the covenant, a new covenant. He belongs to the new covenant. But you will say to me, do the prophets write these things? Yes, because they see. They do not see in a limited way. They see the whole horizon. They write about the new covenant. Is only this passage about the new covenant? Or is it a multitude of passages that speak of the new covenant? It is astonishing. Yes, indeed. Here it speaks of the first coming. So how does he come? He comes as the angel of the covenant. He comes to his temple. But he's man because he walks on his feet,